Father in heaven, I want to thank you for all of the wonderful people that are following through this incredible book. And Father, in a way, we are following Jesus like the disciples of old. In our imagination, in our mind's eye, we are walking those ancient dusty streets. We are going from town to town and place to place, village to village, and traveling from north to south and even into the hill country and far to the east. Lord, we are with Jesus, and this experience to me has felt very much like I am a disciple and I'm there learning and I'm there receiving instruction and I'm witnessing the miracles. And Father, that is a credit, of course, first and foremost, to the incredible accounts that we have of Jesus in the Gospels. It's a credit to the incredible person that Jesus was, an uninventable, incomprehensibly beautiful person. But Father, it's also a significant credit to this book, The Desire of Ages, and we just want to thank you. I want to thank you for moving upon the heart of Ellen White to write this book and to write it in the way that she did. Father, this book has stood the test of time. It's been read by many millions of people. And Father, I am sure that those people have had the same kind of experience that we're having, where we just feel like we're there. We are there. It's like better than a movie. It's better than being in a cinema. It's like our mind's eye, informed by the Holy Spirit, informed by the text of Scripture, brings us there. And Father, today's scene in particular is amazing. And so I pray that you'll be with us. Father, may we be encouraged, inspired, educated, and Father, may we be transformed. Not just information, but transformation is our prayer today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, welcome everyone. So glad you're here. Here we go. Today's chapter is based on John chapter 7. We've been really back in the Gospel of John ever since the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6, and then that difficult speech that Jesus gave in the synagogue in Capernaum. So now we're in John chapter 6, and we're sort of back and forth. And I've really appreciated, actually, the way that Ellen White, in her what's effectively a harmony of the Gospels, is helping me to see, oh, so that's when that happened. Oh, yeah, that makes sense. And I really like the way that Matthew chapter 16, who do men say that I am, it gives us a real sense of where we are in the Gospels and in the narrative of the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And here in John chapter 7, we're still really early in the Gospel of John, if you think about that, right? Like, there's 21 chapters in John. We're in chapter 7. That's only a third of the way through. But as I've mentioned before, the structure, the organization of the Gospel of John is such that by the time we get to John chapter 12, we're in the last week of his life. Think about that, right? 21 chapters, and from chapter 12 to 21 is like the last week of Jesus' life, roughly the last week of his life. So here in John chapter 7, if you didn't know better, you might think, oh, this story is just kind of getting started. We're just into the thick of it. But really, we've already tilted into the latter half of Jesus' life, the latter half of Jesus' ministry. And John chapter 7 is such an incredible chapter that captures this tension. And I'm going to talk a lot about the at least two tensions that I identified in this chapter. And the scenes are incredible. And again, Ellen White does an amazing job of painting a number of scenes here, two in particular. We'll get to that. So this chapter is based on John chapter 7. I think it's like verses 1 to 15. And then also verses 37 to 39. We'll then circle back tomorrow and pick up verses 16 to 36. Okay, so I'm going to start by reading John chapter 7 and verse 1. Here we go, from the New King James Version. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now you're probably aware there are six Jewish feasts, six annual feasts in the Jewish calendar, and the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths, was the last one in the year. Passover's the first, and then we have now, at the end of the Jewish calendar year, the festal year, the Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here, get out of here, and go into Judea, that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to hear the snarkiness in that, right? Like, go out of here. Go show your disciples all the great stuff you're doing. Verse 4, for no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Again, the snarkiness is on full display here. the dismissiveness, the condescension, not cool. And we've addressed on several occasions already Jesus' relationship to his brothers, the sons of Joseph, was less than ideal, less than optimal. Now that will be transformed because James, one of the brothers of Jesus, will actually become not only a believer, but the leader of the early apostolic church. And that is a story in and of itself. But at this point in the development, they're like, yeah, get out of here. Go show your disciples all the great stuff you're doing. I mean, you're presenting yourself as some kind of religious figure, some kind of prophet figure, some kind of Messiah figure. So why are you doing all this stuff in secret up in the north of Galilee? Why don't you go to Jerusalem, go to the feast if you really are who people are saying you are? So it's snarky, it's dismissive, it's inflammatory, and Jesus, of course, sees through it. And he loves them. He loves them very much, and he wants them to eventually come to understand who he is and what his real mission is. They're kind of like, yeah, go show off, but his mission is not to show off. Okay, picking back up verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. There is an important word there, but we'll circle back to it probably. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not going up yet to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. So this conversation is probably happening presumably in Nazareth, right? Like in his hometown, his brothers, the sons of Joseph, are still there. And so they get into this little, you know, conversation slash argument. And Jesus is like, look, if you're so excited about somebody going to the feast, you can go to the feast. My time has not yet come. I'm going to remain here in Galilee. But thank you for your advice. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? You get the sense that there, and Ellen White does a great job of painting this. It's like, where's Jesus? Is he coming? Right? The healings have been on the uptick, the feeding of the 5,000. All of that news has percolated out everywhere where there was a Jew that was living in expectation of the Messiah, which is to say every single Jew. All around, even the larger Mediterranean area, they're like, hey, is Jesus coming? Is Jesus of Nazareth coming? But he purposefully goes up in secret. People are saying, where is he? Verse 12, and there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, oh, he's really good. He's awesome. I saw him do XYZ. I heard him say XYZ. A friend of mine was healed. But others said, no, on the contrary, he's a deceiver. He deceives the people. So he's a controversial figure. People aren't quite sure where to put him because, as we've mentioned many times, he doesn't fit nicely and neatly into any of the assigned boxes. And so some think he's great and others think he's a deceiver. Verse 13, however, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews, for fear of the Jewish leadership. So people aren't talking openly. They're kind of keeping their mouths, hushed tones to one another in the evenings, in their tents, their booths, but they're not like publicly asking about Jesus' presence. They were keeping it on the DL as much as was possible. Verse 14, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. What? And the scene that Ellen White paints on this is absolutely phenomenal. I mean, in very skeletal form here, very bare bones form here, John's just like, and he showed up at the feast and he went into the middle of the temple and he taught. But you're going to have to let your imagination do a little bit of work here, because it's like, that is a bombshell. That takes courage and bravery and audacity to show up in the final feast, the culmination of the Jewish festival year, at the temple and just to start teaching the people publicly right in the middle of the grand ceremony. Again, we're going to get to that in a second, but whoa, that's a bare bones account there in John. It just says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? And Jesus answered them and said, and that's where we're just going to stop. We'll pick that up tomorrow. I am going to jump down now to verses 37 to 39, which says, on that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Talk about a public scene. Talk about a public spectacle. He cried out. He shouted with a loud voice, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, Again, this incredible section, because we just skipped basically 16 to 36, 20 verses right in the middle of all of this, we're going to pick up tomorrow in the chapter Among Snares. But we've got to just set the tone for how audacious and amazing Jesus' appearance at the Feast of Tabernacles here is. It's remarkable, and we're going to start from the beginning. And I just want to say that in these opening 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, paragraphs. I could literally read you the first 8 paragraphs because she does such an incredible job of painting this beautiful picture of what the Feast of Tabernacles felt like. And I don't know if you had the same experience that I had, but I was like, I want to go there. I wanted to be there. Did anybody else read that account and think, yeah, can I go? Can I get tickets? Can I go to that? That sounds absolutely amazing, because what the Feast of Tabernacles was a reminder to the Jewish nation of their wilderness wanderings. They dwelt in these like tents that were made out of the boughs on the branches of trees that were like these little lean-tos that you would set up either against like a building wall or against a tree. And they dwelt in these booths, these little tents, it was a reminder of their wanderings in the wilderness, their ancestors' wanderings in the wilderness. And in a way, it was designed to remind them that this world is not their home, that they are not permanent residents here. They are transitory, right? They're moving from here to a better place, that God has something bigger and better in mind. It was basically like a giant corporate collective camping trip. And not just a camping trip, any ordinary camping trip, but a camping trip that was infused with all of this spiritual imagery, with all of this celebration, singing, music, shouting. It was celebratory. It was amazing. Now, she does say that during the period of captivity, these annual feasts were no longer kept, right? E.G.W. Writing says you must go to Jerusalem during a festival. It is amazing. I have no doubt about that, Daryl. I mean, when I read this chapter, I felt giddy. I was like, wow, why can't our religious gatherings be more like this? And I've been to some great, great camp meetings over the years, and they're awesome. They're really, really good. But sometimes as the speaker for the camp meetings, I'm like staying in a hotel, and then I show up at the camp meeting, and I'd much rather be like in a tent, you know, camping. And I'll tell you, I probably can't tell you that. I got some stuff lined up, but I don't want to say something that may not actually occur. But anyway, I read this and I was like, I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to see that. Now, she also says, though, that amidst some of the celebration and amidst some of the pomp, that the actual meaning of the ceremony was lost. And this is one of the tensions. I mentioned that there are a couple significant tensions. When I read this through several times this morning, I was like, yeah, I see what she's done there. So one of the tensions is that there's this celebration, there's this pomp, and it's surrounded by all of this religious imagery and this religiously significant ceremonies, these religiously significant ceremonies, but that the thing to which the ceremony pointed, the thing to which the festival pointed, had been somewhat lost sight of, and the thing that pointed to the reality had actually become the thing itself. And this is what happened. This is how idolatry is birthed, even in Christian contexts, right? Originally, many of the idols that came to be deified and idolized in sort of the medieval period, they were just supposed to be windows or conduits or tools that allowed the mind to access the reality of the thing described. In, for example, Eastern Orthodoxy, they have iconography, these sort of paintings that you've no doubt seen that are painted in a very, you know, a certain kind of style where the faces are long and normally sort of some muted colors and halos and symbols and all of this, this Eastern Orthodox iconography. And the idea, the original idea behind iconography was that these figures were purposefully painted in an otherworldly way, in a kind of distorted way. And these paintings that adorned the churches of Eastern Orthodoxy were viewed like windows, right? They were like, you could stand there and you could look into another world, a different world, an alien world. They were supposed to be windows into which you could access the reality. But as with the icons and with the idols in the medieval church, Catholicism, the things became the object themselves, and the things became venerated, rather than a vehicle through which to see the reality which is God. And by the way, this is why God expressly said to Moses atop Sinai summit, he reminded Moses to remind the people, they saw no form, right? Like, you didn't see me, you heard my voice, but you saw no form. You saw the thunder, you heard the light, you saw the lightning, you heard the thunder, but you didn't see anything that you could craft into an image. And that was because God understood that there is a natural inclination in the human heart to deify and idolize things, and then to mistake that the thing actually points to something, to the reality. And they make the thing, right? And this happened in Judaism. It happens even in the church. It can happen even in the church. People can do this with all kinds of really beautiful institutions, like the foot washing service, or tithe, or the Sabbath, or even a church service itself. We can turn the thing into the thing when the thing actually points to something. And so even though Ellen White does a great job here, a fantastic job of pointing to the celebratory nature, I mean, just listen to some of these words. Celebration, I'm in now the third paragraph. Celebration, rejoicing, thanksgiving, universal joy. She uses that word, that phrase a couple times. The city bore the appearance of a beautiful forest. Oh, isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? And then she says in the evening, there would be like this artificial light, everybody in their little booths and their little tents and singing, song, thanksgiving. I'm just reading here. Celebrated, rejoicing with all kinds of music, mingled with shouts of Hosanna. Again, universal joy, song, praise. And then she says, this was quite interesting, that the festival was kind of, it had a twin meaning. I thought this was interesting. This is right at the beginning of paragraph 4. The feast was not only the harvest thanksgiving, but the memorial of God's protecting care over the Israelites in the wilderness. And so there was these sort of twin complementary meanings. One was the wilderness wanderings, and the other was the harvest, because eventually after the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites settled down into their land. They had their plots, their farms, their gardens. And then at the end of the year, at the end of the harvest year, they would bring, at the Feast of Tabernacles, these gifts and these bounties from their harvest that year. And so it was a harvest festival, not unlike American Thanksgiving, but more religious, more expressly religious, but it also, the dwelling in the booths and in the tents was a reminder of their wilderness wanderings. And so it's all very beautiful. I'm turning the page now. She says, the music, the waving of palm branches, the glad hosannas, the great concourse of people over whom the light streamed from the hanging lamps, the array of priests and the majesty of the ceremonies combined to make a scene that deeply impressed the beholders. But the most impressive ceremony of the feast, the one that called forth the greatest rejoicing, was the one commemorating an event in the wilderness sojourn. And then she says the trumpets would sound, and glad shouts and echoing from hill to hill, place to place, more music. And then the priest, and she does a really great job of describing how there at the temple, the priest would go down with a large pitcher and he would scoop some water up. He would walk up the temple stairs and then he would pour, he had a pitcher of wine and a pitcher of water, and he would pour them into these large basins, these like lavers that were held by priests that then had these like pipes that ran down into the Kidron River and then out into the Dead Sea. And this was designed to signify the striking of the rock and the speaking to the rock, the fact that the rock had provided water for the children of Israel in the wilderness, right? So this is like Numbers 20, okay? Numbers chapter 20, this like water coming out of the rock. I think it's also Exodus 17. I could be wrong about that one. So this is like the most amazing ceremony. I'll just read this here. This display of consecrated water, I'm in the paragraph that begins, he bore the pitcher or the flagon to the altar. In fact, I'll just read that whole paragraph. He bore the flagon to the altar, which occupied a central position in the court of the priests. There were two silver basins with a priest standing at each one. The flagon of water was poured into one and a flagon of wine into the other, and the contents of both flowed into a pipe which communicated with the Kedron and was conducted out to the Dead Sea. This display of the consecrated water represented the fountain that at the command of God had gushed from the rock to quench the thirst of the children of Israel. Yeah, that's Exodus 17, I'm almost sure. Then the jubilant strains rang forth. For Yah, the Lord is my strength and song. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Okay, all of this, she says, was designed to impress the senses. It was beautiful. It was celebratory. It was a time of fellowship, connection, conversation, socializing, but also steeped in this religious significance. But she says that for many, the thing became kind of an event itself, like something to attend. And yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with sort of these social events where we connect with one another in the context of church or of religion. But too often, and I've seen this myself in my own churches that I've pastored, the potluck or the gathering becomes the end in itself rather than a giant celebration of God's goodness, God's graciousness, and an opportunity to invite people in to that fellowship and into that celebration. And we need to be continually on guard against the inclination to idolatry, to deify the thing rather than the thing to which the shadow points, right? And that's what's happening here. It was basically a giant production, okay? It was a giant production. And I've gotten in trouble for saying this over the years, and I don't want to be misunderstood, but I'm just going to say it anyway. I'm not a big fan, and never have been, of like religious productions and church productions. And I've been the guest speaker at many of these, and I try not to make a big deal about it. But for me, when I go into a situation and I'm preaching, I don't like the lights all down and the lights, the moving lights and the fog machines and that doesn't work for me. That doesn't appeal to me. And I feel like when I've seen that too often, the whole production value, the entertainment value is like, look at what's happening on the stage. Look at the band and look at the lights. And, you know, I've just been in these situations too often where the production outshines the thing. And this can be done in both conservative and, you know, more progressive and contemporary ways. So I'm not taking a shot here at contemporary praise songs. This can happen either way. For me, I'd rather just be there with, you know, sure, bring a guitar, bring some instruments, and let's sing, but keep the lights on and ditch the fog machines, and I don't need any laser lights. That doesn't work for me. Now, look, I know some people are really into it, but I feel like there's always that danger that what we're creating, especially for the young people, is like, oh no, we need to put on a show. And when we put on a show, then we obfuscate the actual thing, which is that Jesus coming into individual hearts and communing in that personal connection is eclipsed by the show. And I'm not telling you just some opinion that I have. I've seen this. I've seen it in dozens of situations and in occasions where I've been invited to speak. I'd much rather be in an open room, a bright room with the light turned on, people have their Bibles, and yeah, we're singing some songs and singing loud and rejoicing, and I'm even happy with some shouting of joy, and I'm all about that, right? As far as just the authenticity and the rawness of really worshiping Jesus, I just don't need all the accoutrements. And the reason is not that I'm being a fuddy-duddy or fussy, it's just that I know that when we do that, we run the risk of creating a production and a religious event that then eclipses the thing. And by the way, that's the tension. That's one of the two tensions I'm going to highlight here. Because you got this great, big, beautiful religious production and every detail. She even says that when the priest went up the steps, he went up in time to the music, right? The whole thing has been well produced. You've got people with the headsets on and the microphones. Okay, cue, get ready. And 3, 2, 1, the priest is walking, right? You know, I've been in these situations. And when Jesus shows up, all of that pomp disappears. It's just teaching. Jesus shows up and he just starts teaching. And Jesus' teaching and the beauty of his teaching and the invitation, which we'll get to in a moment, of the teaching eclipses all of the thing. And Jesus, she makes this point, and she does it really well, I think, that because of the natural inclination of the human heart to sort of venerate religious stuff and to idolize religious stuff, this is not just something that happened in Eastern Orthodoxy or medieval Catholicism. It can happen to us. It can happen to us. And she does a great job, I think, of articulating that. Okay, so before we get there, we have to have this little dialogue, this little conversation that we mentioned briefly, with regards to the conversation that Jesus had with his brothers, the sons of Joseph, as she calls them. And I'm at the bottom of page 524 of the Types and Symbols and 450 of the original. And this line is a thread, and we've noted this many times, where Ellen White will pull threads from previous chapters into the next chapter. She does this very well to keep the story moving, right? This is just good writing. And so she says this. So the sons of Joseph, they're getting ready, and they're like, hey, why isn't Jesus getting ready? Isn't Jesus going to go? And I really like this. It says, they watched him with anxiety. This is the paragraph that begins, as the sons of Joseph made preparation. They watched him with anxiety since the healing at Bethesda. He had not attended the national gatherings. That's back in John chapter 5, right? So it's been a while. And then this, to avoid useless conflict with the leaders at Jerusalem, he had restricted his labors to Galilee. Did you see that? To avoid useless conflict. We talked about that extensively yesterday. To not unnecessarily or needlessly enter into conflict when it can be avoided. And she uses that very language here. To avoid useless conflict with the leaders at Jerusalem. Jesus was a controversial figure. And he did find himself in hostile, confrontational situations with the religious leaders. But that was out of necessity. Jesus wasn't provoking or purposefully creating hostility. He could have done a lot more, right? But he actually tried to avoid controversy. But because the ministry and mission of Jesus and the work of the religious leaders were at such cross purposes, conflict was inevitable. But even though conflict and confrontation was inevitable, Jesus did his best to minimize it. And so I just love the fact that she pulls that little thread here to avoid unnecessary conflict. We talked yesterday about Romans 14. She quotes Romans 15:1. Really great tie into yesterday's chapter. And then you have this conversation that Jesus has with his brothers. And she describes that the brothers were not pleased with the way that Jesus was conducting himself with regards to the religious authorities. And we've made this point before as well. Now I'm on page 525, same paragraph actually, the very same paragraph, but jumping down a little bit. It says, in his teachings, he had dwelt upon the blessing of obedience to the law of God. Yes, that was a significant feature of Jesus' teaching. Yet he himself seemed to be indifferent to the service which had been divinely established. Now, this is a great point. So Jesus is advocating faithfulness to God, obedience to God, prioritizing, seeking first the kingdom of God, prioritizing God. And yet, it was a little confusing to people like the sons of Joseph and the disciples and others. Hey, why isn't he playing by the rules a little more? Why isn't he in Jerusalem? Why isn't he attending the feast? Why isn't he washing his hands and sort of playing by the rules? Well, Jesus knows that many of the things that were regarded as expressly biblical had in fact been, and she uses this word earlier, perverted. So that his participation in those things would have actually been to have sanctioned, would have sanctioned unbiblical ideas and unbiblical notions. And so Jesus is very strategic. That's the right word. Jesus is very strategic in the things that he does and the things that he doesn't do. For example, when Jesus healed the leper, he did say, go to the priests and present yourself to be, you know, viewed as clean. Go present yourself, bring the appropriate offering. So Jesus here, and we talked about this in the chapter on the healing of the leper, is extending an olive branch to the religious leader saying, hey, look, I can sign off on the stuff that's expressly biblical. But many of these traditions, these rabbinical traditions that have put barriers and boundaries around the plain teaching of Scripture, he couldn't sign off on that. And so Jesus' absence from some of the religious festivals was regarded by some as flouting and disregarding the commands of God. But Jesus knew what he was doing, and he did so strategically. Now, let me just read the next sentence, because it's a great, great sentence. It's a great passage here. His mingling with the tax collectors and others of ill repute, great language, his disregard of the rabbinical observances, the freedom with which he set aside the traditional requirements, she's giving a list here, concerning the Sabbath, all seem to place him in antagonism to the religious authorities, exciting much questioning. And I forgot my pen here. Okay, this is a very important theme that emerges in this chapter. And I'm just going to kind of, because I'm short on time today, I'm just going to kind of give it to you early. That word authority there is an important word in this chapter. Very, very, very important word. And this is another tension that Ellen White introduces. The assumed authority of the religious teachers, because they occupied the temple, they had the right clothes, they were going through the ceremonies, they had the big production, they occupied the place of estimation in the minds of the Jews, and in the minds, for example, of Jesus' brothers. Like, they're the authorities. They're the ones. And people were confused by Jesus' non-acquiescence to the authorities' ways of doing things. And so she says that here. He was perceived as being antagonistic. Well, he was. He wasn't unnecessarily antagonistic, but where the Word of God, where Scripture came into direct conflict with the religious leaders and teachers of his day and their traditions and their rites and ceremonies, particularly those that were designed to cut them off from the common people, from the heathen, from the Samaritans, from the people of ill repute, Jesus would not sanction them. So again, Jesus is walking this very fine line of agreeing on every point where he can, affirming on every point where he can. We saw the temple tax yesterday. Jesus should not have paid that temple tax. He was under no obligation to pay it. Not legally, not morally. He was a prophet. He was a priest. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when Peter unwisely and ill-advisedly obligated him to pay the temple tax, he did it. So as not to arouse, again, useless conflict. So Jesus is walking this very fine line of standing for principle, but not being unnecessarily obnoxious and antagonistic. Whoa, can you say lesson for us? Can you say lesson for us in these incredibly politically polarized times in which we live? Like, basically, don't be unnecessarily obnoxious. Agree in every place where you can. And I know, and I'm not going to go on a political rant here, I promise, but I know that politicians and the media that cover these politicians want there to be drama. Drama sells. Antagonism sells. Conflict sells. Division sells. Because it fires people up. It fires up the fan base. It fires up the party. And then they, rah, rah, those people, them. Okay, fine, fine. But just know that you're being played. You're being played. You're being played by the media and you're being played by the politicians when God has given us a whole new set of glasses. A whole new set of glasses where we look not at every opportunity to be dismissive of someone or antagonistic or to get into an argument or a conflict, but to find those points of connection and commonality, which we all have in Christ, in creation and in redemption. Okay? We would all probably do really well for ourselves if we would turn off the television and stop paying attention to these inflammatory, incendiary voices that actually make their money on people being at odds with one another. Okay? So Jesus here is walking this line where he's trying to obey everything that Scripture advises, right? Because he was himself, of course, the giver of Torah. But he cannot go along with stuff that obviously is not biblical and actually obfuscates and clouds Scripture. Okay? So it's not an easy line. Now, let me just read the next sentence. His brothers thought it was a mistake for him to alienate the great and learned men of the nation. Okay, this is very important. This reference to the great and learned men of the nation is no doubt a reference to the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, the elders. And this is what is called, it's actually a very poor argument. It's kind of logical fallacy, actually. It's what's called the argument from authority. The argument from authority. So you're having a conversation with somebody and you're trying to, you know, figure out the truth of a point. And somebody says, well, so-and-so said, so-and-so believes. That's an argument from authority. Oh, he went to, you know, whatever, Harvard. And he was, okay, this is an argument from authority. An argument from authority does not actually strengthen the essence of the argument itself. The argument either stands on its own or doesn't. Whatever the point is that's being made. To say, well, did you know what so... In fact, this actually happens in the Gospels. When some people start to believe in Jesus, people go, hey, have any of the scribes or Pharisees believed? That's an argument from authority. And it's a form of a related fallacy called the genetic fallacy. And the genetic fallacy is basically the idea that the truthfulness of a thing or the value of a thing is connected to its origin and who originated it and who endorses it. Right, no, the truth stands on its own. The truth stands on its own. But the brothers are like, hey, look, These men are wise. These men are learned. They've been put in this position by God, and you should not find yourself in antagonism with them. This is the argument from authority. Of course, they don't understand that if they want to play the argument with authority card, Jesus himself possesses supreme authority because he is, you know, God in the flesh. They don't yet know this or understand this, of course. But the argument from authority is on full display here. Next sentence, they felt that these men must be in the right. They must be in the right, the argument from authority. And that Jesus was at fault. And then she goes on to describe that they, part of the reason they wanted Jesus to go up to the festival and to show off a little bit was because they took a kind of selfish, ambitious pride in the fact that he was their brother. So there's this, again, a weird tension. They're advising him, and she actually says that they spoke to him with authority. They were kind of trying to tell him off. They were older, right? They viewed themselves as kind of having some authority, especially after the passing of Joseph. They would have kind of assumed that paternal role, and they think that they're going to sort of talk to him and tell him what to do. And so they're kind of bossing him around, but they also kind of like it that he's popular and, oh, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, you heard of him? Yeah, he's my brother. Yeah, that's my brother. You heard about the feeding of the 5,000? Yeah, that was just the men. There were women and children there as well. Yeah, I don't want to brag, but that's my brother. You know, you can, so there's this, they want to manipulate Jesus, control Jesus, steer Jesus to benefit themselves. And, you know, they're going to be elevated in their own minds if Jesus could just get along a little better with the religious leaders. So it looks like they're advising him, hey, Jesus, this is what's best for you. What they're really doing is advising him on what's best for them. And this mentality is very much like the mentality of the disciples. In fact, I actually wrote that here. The brothers are not unlike the disciples. I wrote that in the margin. Then the next paragraph I thought was quite interesting because the word if occurs four times. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. The if expressed doubt and unbelief. They attributed cowardice and weakness to him. If he knew that he was the Messiah, why this strange reserve and inaction? If he really possessed power, why not go boldly to Jerusalem and assert his claims? Why not perform in Jerusalem the wonderful works that had been reported of him in Galilee? Okay, this has got the wilderness temptation written all over it, and it's clearly satanic. I'm actually surprised that Ellen White doesn't here reference the wilderness temptation because it's got that same satanic, if you are the Son of God, then do something to prove it. And that's the brothers here. They're echoing that satanic insinuation of doubt that Jesus was not really who he thought he was and who he claimed to be, right? If you are, and their reasoning is perfectly worldly. It makes a lot of sense from a worldly perspective. Hey, you've done all this great stuff in the north. Why not go down to Jerusalem and do all this great stuff at a giant public gathering? And then she says, this would unite the nation and establish the new kingdom. So here the brothers are only reflecting the thinking of the disciples, though the disciples are slowly growing out of that, slowly, and they're kind of depressed and discouraged right now. In fact, I don't think there's really any mention of the disciples at all in this chapter, because Jesus has told them, much to their astonishment, that he's going to be crucified and he's going to be betrayed, and it's a mess. So the disciples' thinking is slowly morphing on this, but this thinking reflects, I'm on the next page 526, 451, paragraph begins, these brothers of Jesus reasoned. It reflects the selfish motive so often found in the heart of those ambitious for display. I'm reading now. This spirit was the ruling spirit of the world. They were offended because instead of seeking a temporal throne, Jesus had declared himself to be the bread of life. They were greatly disappointed when so many of his disciples forsook him. So they want Jesus' popularity to rise because they think all ships are going to rise with the tide, and our ship is closest to Jesus because we're his brothers, right? We have the same earthly, well, mother and our dad and his dad, etc. So they think they're members of the family. It's kind of the same thing that we saw earlier. Hey, there are some waiting outside. You know, your mother and your brothers are outside, and Jesus responds with a not so mild rebuke. Hey, who are my family members? Who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Those that do the will of God. But they've still kind of bought into this idea that they can advise Jesus, but they're not advising him for his own best interest. They don't even understand his mission or his identity. They're just advising him because they have a vested interest in Jesus' popularity and in Jesus becoming some revered figure, revered religious figure. So she actually says this in that same paragraph. Oh, actually, the next paragraph, the one that begins, then Jesus said to them, I'll just read that. Then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. She's just quoting here from John 7. But your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. This is the antagonism that we talked about. You go up this feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast. For my time is not yet fully come. I really like the use of the word come here in this chapter. We'll come to that in just a second. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. And then this line here I thought was very interesting. His brothers had spoken to him in a tone of authority. Okay, there's that word again, authority. The argument from authority, the religious leaders, the brothers exercising their authority, people looking up to the priests with all of their pomp and their performance and their circumstance, presenting themselves as possessing authority. This has a very similar ring to like the feel of medieval Catholicism, where the cardinals and the popes and the priests all dressed up in this regalia and these giant big cathedrals and, you know, very, you know, well-defined religious ceremonies and rites and traditions that were designed to awe the senses and cause, whoa, these are the religious people. They must be the religious people. Just look at them, listen to them. They're jibber-jabbering on in a language that none of us even understand because the Mass was done in Latin for a large part of the medieval period. In fact, for all of it, I think. So it just was designed to be impressive. Like, wow, you know, it was an argument from authority. Those giant cathedrals that you go to in Europe, and they're beautiful, architecturally they're beautiful, but they were designed to communicate, we're authority. We're the ones. We're the priests that minister here. And that's what's happening at the temple. So there are these very interesting crossovers between, because let me just say this, between sort of medieval Catholicism, even Eastern Orthodoxy to some degree, and the Judaism that is being described here, because that theme of making the thing, rather than the thing pointing to the capital T thing, Jesus, God, it's just the natural inclination of the human heart to idolize and venerate the thing that's so proximate. Why do you think Aaron was like, hey, we'll make a golden calf? Because people wanted something to worship. They wanted some object that they could see, that they could venerate. And this inclination in the human heart has not left. It still is in us today. We have to resist it. We have to resist it. This is why John, at the end of his epistle there in 1 John, like literally the last thing he says is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And today our idols are not made of wood or of stone or of metal. Today our idols are celebrities, influencers, movie stars, money, security. We have our own idols. We're just a little more sophisticated in the way that we do idolatry, right? But now, Jesus is the thing, right? Jesus is the thing. We should be striving to make Jesus famous. And so they speak to him in this tone of authority. That's a key idea here, this tone of authority. Then I really liked this paragraph. I'm going to read that next paragraph. The world for Christ. I thought this was so good. The world for Christ was not a place of ease and self-aggrandizement, self-exaltation. He was not watching for an opportunity to seize its power and its glory. No, it held no such prize for him. I like that. It was the place into which his Father had sent him. He had been given for the life of the world. Ooh. To work out the great plan of redemption. That's why he says, my time is not yet come. I'm working on another timetable, another plan. I'm doing a whole other thing over here. The great plan of redemption. He was accomplishing his work for the fallen race, but he was not to be presumptuous, not to rush into danger, not to hasten a crisis. Each event in his work had an appointed hour strategy. And we've noted that many times. Had an appointed hour. He must wait patiently. He knew that he was to receive the world's hatred. He knew that his work would result in his death. He's known that since he was 12 years old when he saw the lamb slain, right? He knew this. But to prematurely expose himself would not be the will of the Father. I thought that was really beautiful there. Jesus was not trying to leverage opportunities to become famous, right? And to amass followers. We've already seen that he has called away followers on occasion by saying things that were hard for them to hear. Right, to decrease his popularity and remaining in remote and out-of-the-way locations so that he could primarily do what? What did we see last chapter? Pour into his disciples. Right? So Jesus was not, you know, a clout chaser. He was the opposite. He was actually strategically doing things that were visible, like the cleansing of the temple and the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda, But very often he was like, don't tell anybody about this, and sneaking away to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee or into the hill country of Phoenicia. So he was always strategic. And the brothers advise him like, hey, go up there and show yourself off again, because they know that's going to reflect well on them, or at least they think so. And then she goes on to this section where she basically says, Jesus' absence from the feast was noted. And this we read in John chapter 7. People are like, where is he? Where is he? Where is he? People weren't saying it out loud because for fear of the authority, for fear of the religious authority. But there was kind of the whisper in the air, where is he? And the thought of him was uppermost in all minds, though the fear of the priests and rulers, none dared to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Again, authority. There was quiet yet earnest discussion concerning him. Many defended him as one from God, while others denounced him as a deceiver. Next paragraph, which begins, meanwhile, Jesus had quietly arrived at Jerusalem, jumped down to the middle of that paragraph. Had he joined any of the caravans that went up to the feast, public attention would have been attracted to him on his entrance into the city, and a popular demonstration in his favor would have aroused the authorities. There's that word again. This word is very important in this chapter. Authority, authority, authority. And I might as well tell you that I committed not the unpardonable sin, but a sin just below the unpardonable sin in the DA with DA challenge. Once again, to my own astonishment, as well as to yours, no doubt, I pulled a Hannah Suarez, and I have two words. She sometimes has like half a dozen words or a dozen. But I have two words today, and I just couldn't choose between the two words. And as you might have guessed, one of my words is authority. Because the way, and I might as well just cut to the chase here because I only have a few more minutes. The resolution, the resolve of this whole authority thing is going to resolve when Jesus stands up and teaches with true simplicity and true clarity and true authority. His authority did not need pomp. It didn't need circumstance. It didn't need performance. It didn't need all of the things, all of the accoutrements that surrounded and propped up the religious leaders' authority of the day. Jesus' authority was embedded in his life, his character, and his teachings. I want to say that again. Jesus' authority was embedded within his own life, within his teachings, and within his character. And I often say this, and I don't want you to misunderstand me, just as a slight little side point here. I am a big fan of Christian apologetics, that is, giving an answer or a reason or a defense for the believability and rationality of the Christian faith. I've read many, 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 many books on Christian apologetics, especially in the first 10 years of my Christian experience. But more and more, my argument for the believability of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, the authenticity of the Bible, is the Bible itself. The Bible possesses an authority that as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The proof of the Bible is the Bible itself. If you come to this book with an open heart and an open mind, and you present yourself to God and say, God, reveal to me if this is your word, God will do that. Unfailingly, he will do that. In the same way that the written word contains within itself the authority, it's just a humble book, but it contains within itself the experiential, historical, evidentiary authority that anybody who wants to know will know. He that has an ear, let him hear. Jesus had that same thing. For anybody that wanted to know, the authority of Jesus was not embedded in any externalities, in any accoutrements or performance that propped him up. Jesus just shows up and starts teaching the people, and the people are like, whoa, he taught them with authority. And the text actually uses that word, and I love this scene. Okay, the next paragraph, I just wrote scene, and I've done this several times, and I've pointed it out. Just this scene right here, three exclamation points, absolutely incredible. Check this out. In the midst of the feast, right? This is that sort of skeletal reference in John, in verse 14, John 7, 14, where it just says, now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Oh, yeah, that's very bare bones, right? Like, this was a scene, because remember, there's this sort of electric awareness and anticipation in the crowd. Like, is he coming? Is he coming? Have you heard? And some people are like, that deceiver? We don't want that guy to show up. No. A friend of mine was healed and I ate some of the bread, or a friend of mine ate some of the bread there when he fed the 5,000 in Bethsaida. And, you know, there's this like energy in the air. And so when Jesus shows up, I mean, it's like, can't you see it? Can't you feel it? I mean, wow. And I want to read this. In the midst of the feast, when the excitement concerning him was at its height, he entered the court of the temple in the presence of the multitude. Woo, I feel it. I got hair standing up on the back of my neck right now. Because of his absence from the feast, it had been urged that he dared not place himself in the power of the priests and rulers. Hey, be careful. Be careful. These guys are out to get you. These guys are trying to kill you. John says that right at the beginning of chapter 7. All were surprised at his presence. Every voice was hushed. Authority. He just shows up, and just his presence, without any externalities, just shoo. Every voice was hushed. All wondered at the dignity and courage of his bearing. His bearing in the midst of powerful enemies who were thirsting for his life. Whoa, man. I just got to tell you this. I think one thing that's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth, I think one of the things that we're going to get to do is that Jesus will show us, God will show us the actual movie of the life of Jesus. All 30 plus years of it. I think this is going to happen. I think we'll be able to go sit down in the equivalent of movie theaters, or maybe God will just, you know, project it across the sky, and we will be able to see these scenes. I cannot wait to see that movie. I want to watch all 33 years or 32 years of Jesus' life over and over and over again. And I think this is one of the things we're going to do in heaven. It's going to be infinitely more amazing than Netflix. And I want to see that scene. Here are the people, as she says, that are thirsting for his life, that hate him to the core of their being because he's a threat to their authority and a threat to their popularity with the people. And he just stands there. How does she say it? He just stands there with dignity, and they were wondered at the dignity and courage of his bearing in the midst of powerful enemies who were thirsting for his life. I want to see that scene. Can't you feel that? Ah, man. Standing thus, the center of attraction. It reminds me of the chapter, one chapter before, when the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. She says he was standing there in God-like form. That's another scene I want to see. Standing there in God, that's Jesus right here. But he shouldn't be intimidating. I mean, there's just nothing about him that should be intimidating or imposing. He's just like a rabbi, you know. He's dressed in just ordinary clothes. And what is it about him? Did he have huge muscles? No. No, it was his life, his character. It was the purity embedded within him, right? And again, we've got to make the analog here with Scripture. People have tried to be dismissive of Scripture, destroy Scripture, undermine Scripture, critics and skeptics for centuries. And yet, look, here it is. Here it is, and it's still revered by many hundreds of millions, billions of people on earth. This Bible's not going anywhere because the authority of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, is embedded in the content itself. Because the Holy Spirit does this miraculous thing that only the Holy Spirit can do in Scripture. And so why would Jesus be intimidating, imposing? He wasn't, but he was. Standing thus at the center of attraction to that vast throng, Jesus addressed them as no man had ever done. Oh, this has got very Sermon on the Mount feel to it, right? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount there, they all wonder, they marveled at his teaching because he taught them with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? As no one had ever done, his words showed a knowledge of the laws and instructions of Israel, of the sacrificial service, and of the teachings of the prophets, far exceeding the priests and rabbis. He broke through the barriers of formalism and tradition. The scenes of the future life seemed outspread before him as one who beheld the unseen. He spoke of the earthly and the heavenly, the human and the divine, with positive authority. That's, for me, that's it right there. That's it right there. With positive authority. His words were most clear and convincing. And again, at Capernaum, the people were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jump down to that very short paragraph that begins, as Jesus spoke with him in the temple court, 453 of the original, 528 of the types and symbols. Listen to this. As Jesus spoke in the temple court, the people were held spellbound. Right? No ostentatious presentation here. Just Jesus, just talking, just exegeting scripture, explaining scripture. The people were spellbound. The very men who were the most violent against him felt themselves powerless. All their authority was gone. Powerless to do him harm. And for the time, all other interests were forgotten. And then, here's my second word, and I'm going to wrap it up with this. The punchline is, on that final great day of the feast, Jesus stands up. And you get the sense here that Jesus taught for several days. I mean, she says that. Day after day, he taught the people. This wasn't just like a one-off. It wasn't like 1 hour. Jesus had this almost, this like impenetrable force field around him of divinity and of protection and of authority that no one even thought about trying to in any way intercede or interpose themselves between Jesus and the people. Divinity is on full display here, and not the nature of divinity, but the power of divinity in the authority, in the content, in the teaching, in the life, in the purity. The character, that's the way to say it. The character of divinity is on full display here. Not the nature of divinity, because he just looked like a man. He just looked like a 6 foot tall, 185 pound dude. But the way, his bearing, his dignity. And then what does he say? What's the punchline here? Here's my second word. His presence. Liberta, very good. Yes. Oh, Maria King asks, is refreshed your second word? No. No. The second word is come. Come. Because right in the middle of all this, he says, come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. This is an echo of Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you. Come, the invitation, the welcoming invitation. Jesus here presents himself as the rock. Because remember, this whole ceremony is designed to point to the rock in the wilderness that gave water to the thirsting Israelites in the dryness of the desert. And Paul will later say, decades later, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Christ was the rock. But that's what Jesus is saying here. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, Christ, I'm the rock. Come to me and drink. And not with all of the pouring and the, you know, walking in time with the step and the wine and the all of that. Yeah. That's nice. That's neat. That's an interesting performance. But I'm not here with the shadow. I'm here with the substance. Come to me and drink, all of you. I am the rock that followed Israel in the wilderness. It's absolutely incredible. Jesus knew the wants of the soul. Now, this is the other tension where the resolve, where all of that pomp and circumstance and externalities of the festival can't hold a candle to Jesus' invitation and Jesus' authority. Listen to this, the paragraph that begins, Jesus knew the wants of the soul. Notice how she contrasts this. Oh, wait. I can't do that. I got to quickly read the paragraph before, very quickly. The priest that had that morning performed the ceremony which commemorated the striking of the rock in the wilderness. That rock was a symbol of him who by his death would cause living streams of salvation to flow to all who were athirst. Christ's words were the water of life. There in the presence of the assembled multitude, he set himself apart to be struck that the water of life might flow out to the world. Wow, so powerful. In striking Christ, Satan thought to destroy the Prince of Life, but from the struck rock there flowed living water. As Jesus thus spoke to the people, their hearts thrilled with a strange awe, authority. And many were ready to exclaim, as the woman of Samaria had done, give me this water that I may not thirst. Next paragraph, Jesus knew the wants of the soul. Pomp, riches, honor cannot satisfy the heart. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. The rich, the poor, the high, the low, all alike are welcome. Why does he welcome us? Because he promises to relieve, number one, the burdened mind. Number two, to comfort the sorrowing. And number three, to give hope to the despondent. Many of those who heard Jesus were mourners and over disappointed hopes, and many were nourishing a secret grief. Many were seeking to satisfy the restless longing with the things of the world and the praise of men. I'm just going to keep reading. But when all was gained, they found that they had toiled only to reach a broken cistern, a broken well, from which they could not quench their thirst. Amid the glitter of the joyous scene, they stood dissatisfied and sad. Because these externalities of religion can't satisfy the deepest longings of the soul. And sometimes they become almost like idols. And we mistake the shadow for the substance. That sudden cry, if anyone thirsts, startled them from their sorrowful meditation. And as they listened to the words that followed, the words of authority, their minds kindled with a new hope. The Holy Spirit presented the symbol before them. That's why it's so powerful. Because it's not just what Jesus is saying, it's what the Holy Spirit is saying to them inside. And it's what the Holy Spirit is saying to all the priests that were thirsting for his life. The Holy Spirit saying, sit down and shut up. Sit down and listen. Sit down and learn. You will not be getting up. You will not be laying holds on this man. I mean, they were spellbound. They were paralyzed. Not just because of the external authority that Jesus was projecting in the clarity and beauty of his teaching, but because the Holy Spirit is saying, sit down, young man, and listen and learn. Wow. The Holy Spirit presented the symbol before them until they saw in it the offer of the priceless gift of salvation. She says in the next paragraph, in fact, it's the last paragraph, the fountain is open for all. Come to me and drink. Let him who thirsts come. Wild. Now, this doesn't get us out of John chapter 17, because we are going to be back in it tomorrow, the chapter titled Among Snares. But friends, if that scene and that invitation to come to me, Jesus is standing before the temple as the temple. He's standing in the middle of the ceremony about the rock as the rock. He is preaching the word. He is standing there as the word. And authority is just emanating out of him. Again, not in any external, you know, this isn't the Mount of Transfiguration. He's not shining like the sun. The authority is contained in the content of what he's saying and in the purity of his character and of his life. And the people are like, wow, all of this religiosity has not satisfied the soul. But this invitation to come, people were being drawn to him. And friends, if that scene doesn't light you up, I don't know what will. Okay, let's quickly do so the words are for me, authority and come. And I couldn't decide between the two. Sylvia says, the rock is also a symbol of God's constant immutable character and the water a symbol of his dynamic relationship and personality with us. Ooh, I like that. The rock being stable and the water being fluid. Ooh, that's good. Very good. Leave it to Sylvia to have an excellent insight. Friends, this is so beautiful. So my words were authority because that's clearly on display here. But how can we resist the word come in this chapter? Come to me. Come to me. And this is Jesus' invitation. She says he welcomed everyone, the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the in and the out, the healthy and the diseased, the Jew and the non-Jew. Everybody can come. Okay, let me hear what some of your words were quickly. Thirst, good word. Authority. Somebody has here authority. Great word. Jesus is the authoritative word. Maxine says, agree. Authority, words. Oh, Lisa says he focused on the need of the soul. Agree. Lisa 5037 Taylor says, yes, amen. Agree. Okay, here's some words. Fountain, great word, nitro. Wellspring, love it. Juxtaposition, interesting. I love that word and I like the way it fits into this chapter. Symbol says envy. Drink says Lindbergh. Priceless says Judy. Deb says, satisfy appointed, like that. Thirstying, oh, Jerry, I like that. Very cool. Water, fountain, living water, great, refreshed, great, divine, great, thirsting, great, Christian, good word. I like the word thirsting. I do like it. I like it a lot, actually, in this context. Humility, great, window, great. My word is Jesus. Yeah, that's the word for every chapter. That's cheating. Hope, refreshing, authority, excellent, Rita, same page there. And love, yep, very good. He says, come with authority. Ooh, Gaymane 44, I like that. Very good. Refreshing, fountain, goodness, unpretentious, astonished, majesty. Ooh, hydrated. Oh, that's very good. I like that. Fountain, Hip City Girl says fountain. Yeah, good stuff. Okay, quickly the rubric. I didn't even actually write the rubric down today because I was in such a rush, but I can do it fairly easily. What's the point of this chapter? I think the point of, in fact, I wrote it here. I just wrote it at the top of this chapter. Sometimes I do that. There it is. Authority and come. Authority and come. And I'll read you what I wrote here. I said, there is a tension in this chapter, the authority with which Jesus speaks and conducts himself, but also the tender, welcoming, and accessible tone he takes in inviting all to come to me. Authority and accessibility and approachability are held in tension, but in Jesus, somehow, there is no tension between these ideas. So a man of incredible authority, but also approachable, also available, also accessible, tender and welcoming. And certainly the religious leaders of the day were not tender and approachable and welcoming, right? They were afraid of being sullied by your very presence. And so for me, that captures the point of this chapter, these tensions, where the simplicity of Jesus with the pomp of the ceremony, the authority of Jesus with the assumed authority of the religious leaders, to unpack these tensions. That's the point. What about the person? What do we learn about the person of Jesus? Well, there are a great many things, but I'm going to go with Jesus possessed an authority that was rooted in his character and in the purity of his life, and that Jesus is welcoming to all. And friends, I want you to feel that, not just as a theological idea, but I want you to feel that Jesus' word to you is come. Jesus welcomes you. He wants you in his presence. Do not be afraid to come to Jesus, to approach Jesus. He says, come. Are you thirsty? Of course you're thirsty. Are you needy? Of course you're needy. Do you need hope? Of course you need hope. Come to Jesus. And then he says this really great internal thing will happen, where out of your own belly will flow rivers of living waters, because the Holy Spirit does this thing. And that's really cool there at the end of John chapter 7. It's like verse 39. So that's the person. How can we pray this chapter? Well, I think we can pray that God will help us to not replace the simplicity and beauty of Jesus with religion, right? Whatever form that religion might take. You know, you've probably heard it said before, and it's a little platitudinous, but it's true that Christianity is not primarily a religion, it's a relationship. That's true. That's true. And I think we can pray and say, Lord, forgive me where I myself have perhaps been drawn to or even blinded by the externalities of religion. Help me to be drawn to the content of religion, which is Jesus, the Word. That's the attraction. By the way, I'm not against a well-orchestrated program. I think it's great. You know, we should put on things that are done with excellence, that are done well. I'm just not into the lights and the fog and the lasers and that then and the lights down. I don't do the nightclub thing. You know, that doesn't appeal to me. But the prayer here is, Jesus, help me to be drawn to the authority, the content of your teaching. And even if I need to say no to some of the externalities so that I can keep it simple, right? You know, the old kiss thing, keep it simple, saint. Keep it simple, saint. And then finally, how can we practice this chapter? I think that for me, the practice on this chapter is very much like the practice for the chapter on the invitation. And that is just to consistently come to Jesus, just to keep coming. Yeah, you failed, come anyway. You made a mistake, yep, just come. You're riding high and everything's going great, come. Come in your joyous moments, come in your down, just keep coming to Jesus. If you keep finding yourself at the feet of Jesus, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. In one of the letters, Ellen White not only wrote these amazing books, she wrote a lot of letters. And in one of the letters that Ellen White wrote, she wrote to a young woman who was struggling with the assurance of salvation. She was like, how can I know? How can I be sure? I feel so dirty. I feel so unclean. And she basically said, I'm paraphrasing here, but this is pretty close. She basically said, if you come to Jesus just as you are as safe as if you were inside the walls of the New Jerusalem itself. Talk about security, right? So just keep coming to Jesus. If you keep coming to Jesus, it's going to turn out. You will find yourself at some day in the not too distant future, perhaps sitting right next to me and the rest of the DA with DA, we'll have a DA with DA reunion there, and we'll watch some of these scenes. We will watch some of these scenes projected by God across the sky, and we will see what it was like when Jesus stood up in the middle of the feast and everybody was paralyzed by his authority and by the purity and simplicity of his character. We'll get to watch that. Right? And maybe we'll be even eating some popcorn, but I think we'll just be weeping tears of joy, celebration, and we'll probably break out in spontaneous song at the beauty of Jesus. It's going to be incredible, and I've got to run, but I love you all. This was an incredible chapter. We'll be back in John chapter 7 tomorrow. I'm going to close with a quick prayer. Father in heaven, what a chapter this is, what a picture of Jesus this is. Father, numerous times in reading this and in presenting this, I just had the hair sort of stand up on the back of my neck just to feel the uniquely wonderful person that Jesus was and the uniquely authoritative person that Jesus was. Father, we are drawn to him. You don't have to drive us with threats of fear or of punishment or the guilt of shame and self-loathing. Father, we just feel drawn to Jesus, whether we're high or low, whether we're up or down, whether we're depressed or riding high right now in celebration of life's goodness. Father, whether we're ill or well, whatever our condition, Father, we can all come. We can all come. Jesus said, come to me all you that labor and are heavy laden. And Father, we are coming now. We're thirsty and we need that water of life that Jesus promised to the people here in John 7 and he promised to the Samaritan woman in John 4, that well of water that will spring up into everlasting life such that we will never thirst again. Father, we won't need to go to the right or to the left. We'll say with Peter of old, where would we go? This guy has the words of eternal life. There is no better place to be than at the feet of Jesus. And Father, in a world that's being increasingly torn apart by all different kinds of things, help us to find our safety, our security, and our sense of identity and place in the world at the feet of Jesus, in his word, in his church, in community. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen.